All right, if you will, let's open our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23, and verses 5 and 6. We're going to start here for our study tonight, talking about prophecies of Jesus, of course, and we finished several lessons from the book of Isaiah. We move over to Jeremiah now. In this lesson, we're kind of basing it out of Jeremiah, but it really is found in several different places in the Old Testament, and we're going to try to tie all of those together. But I wanted to start here in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, and we'll just read the text and then begin to talk about what he's teaching us here. But he says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." And so obviously this is a prophecy about Jesus, and it comes at a very interesting time in the history of God's people and teaches a very important lesson that they needed to know and that still applies to us today. But to understand that, we need to think about this idea of the Messiah being called a branch and how that is used throughout the Old Testament, developing into what we see here in Jeremiah and then what is finally stated over in the book of Zechariah. So there's several passages we're going to notice. Just real quick, as far as background goes, Jeremiah, of course, prophesied during Judah's captivity. So Daniel was in Babylon in the palace of the king. Ezekiel was prophesying with the captives by the river Kibar. And Jeremiah was in Jerusalem. He stayed in the land all the way through to the final destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 586 BC. After that, he, of course, was taken prisoner by his own people, the children of Israel who were fleeing down into Egypt. They took him with them as a prisoner, and he died in Egypt. He's known as the Weeping Prophet because he lived during a very sad time in Israel's history, and he watched their downfall and ultimately their destruction and their being taken into captivity. But he also, in the midst of all of that darkness, there were these bright lights that would shine of these prophecies about Jesus, about the Messiah. And so we want to talk about one of them tonight, which is this one about the branch. Now, to understand this, I want us to keep our place here. We're going to come back to Jeremiah, but go with me back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 4, and then we're going to come through to Jeremiah and talk about this idea. So the word for branch, the Hebrew word that's used here, refers to a shoot or a bud or a sprout or a growth. We might think of it as new growth. It's the idea of the process of growth or of growing, but it usually has to do with, like in the case here in Jeremiah, or rather in Isaiah, a tree has been cut down, and all that's left is a stump, and then from that stump there grows a shoot. And so it looks like it's dead, but there's still life in it. And the first time that word is used in the Bible is in Genesis 19 and verse 25, and it talks about that which grew upon the ground, and it's talking about the new growth. And that's in the context of God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what it means is that when God rained down fire and brimstone on those cities, he not only destroyed them for that time, but he destroyed, you know, you can burn off a field and it looks like it's, you know, dead. There's no life there, but there's still life under the ground and it will begin to shoot forth. And that's our word here. But here in Genesis 19, God not only destroyed everything, but he even destroyed the shoots in the ground so there would be no new growth. And you think about, Lot's wife turning into a pillar of salt. So the ground was, everything was burned off, and then it was covered in brimstone, and there was salt. And so it's like salting the ground. You know, nothing's going to grow there. It was complete and total devastation, which tells us about God's judgment on sin and how he views sin, and in particular that sin. But the principle is that this had to do with that idea of new growth, and God even destroyed that, which shows total, you know, devastation. But that's our word for branch. In Psalm 65, verses 9 and 10, the Bible says this, "Thou visitest the earth and waterest it, Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn when thou hast so provided for it. Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the springing thereof. And that word springing is our same word for branch. So God waters the ground and the new growth comes forth, a shoot or a bud. That's the idea of this word. So it's used in a literal sense a couple of times, but it's also used symbolically or prophetically several times in the Old Testament. And Isaiah 4 and verse 2 is the first time that it's used that way. And this statement is very simple. It says, "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel." So those who are escaped of Israel, that has to do with the remnant, the faithful remnant of God's people who would escape judgment and punishment because they were faithful to God. In that day refers to the time of the Messiah. So this is prophetic. And in that day, the branch of the Lord, so it's the idea of the faithful remnant being pure and beautiful and all of that, and there would be a branch that would come forth from them out of the faithful remnant. And of course, that's who Jesus is. He came out of the faithful remnant of God's people through his bloodline and, of course, his birth. So that's the first time it's used prophetically, and it's just kind of a general statement, but it sets the stage for what comes in Isaiah chapter 11. So I want us to turn there and read verses 1 through 5 of this chapter, which is another prophecy about the branch in relation to Jesus. So Isaiah 11 says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." So again, a prophecy about Jesus, and notice the language that's used and the picture that is painted here. So first of all, he's called or referred to as the rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, this word for branch in this passage is a different Hebrew word. It has a similar meaning, but this is the word netzar. And this word is used to refer to, again, a sprout or a shoot, but it's always used in a symbolic way or a figurative way. And so it's used in these prophecies. And when we get to the end, we're going to come back and bring this full circle and find out the importance of that word in relation to Jesus. But again, it's the idea of the branch. So the word for rod refers to a twig or a branch or a shoot. The word for stem is the idea of a stump or a stock. And it's the principle of a tree being cut down and all that's left is the stump. But out of it will grow a shoot or a branch. And that's the idea. The word for shall grow actually means to bear fruit and to be fruitful. So you cut down a tree and you think you've killed it and it looks like it's dead. And then the next thing you know, another tree has grown from those roots and from that stump and it starts producing fruit. That's who Jesus is. It looks like the house of Jesse is cut down. The line of kings ends and there's going to be no more king of Judah because that has ended. And then all of a sudden, from this dead stump, here comes Jesus. And not only is he a king, but he is fruitful and he prospers on his throne. That's the principle that's being shown to us in the picture that's being painted. So the American Standard Version of this verse says, "There shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse, and a branch out of his roots shall bear fruit." And I think the English Standard Version, instead of stock, it has stump there, but it's the same idea and the same principle. Now, in the context of Isaiah, here's the lesson that's being taught. Back in chapter 10 and verse 16, It says, "Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth, and the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them." And this is a picture of the nation of Assyria being ultimately, utterly destroyed. So when Isaiah was writing, Assyria was coming to power, and eventually they would take the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. But God says, even though that's going to happen now, and I'm going to use them to punish the northern kingdom, eventually Assyria is going to be defeated and destroyed. And when it happens, it's like a fire has gone through the forest, and it's burnt down every tree. There are so few trees left that you can get a little child and he can number them. He can count that high. They're so small a number left. So God uses that picture of a forest devastated. So all that's left, you know, are the stumps and where the trees used to be. And he says that's what's going to happen to the enemies of God's people. Now, after Israel was punished, she also was described as a fallen and a decaying tree with only the stump remaining. And that's what chapter 11, verse 1 is talking about, the stump of Jesse. And notice that it says Jesse there and not David. That's meant to indicate to us just how low the house of David is going to fall. So David, of course, is the greatest of Israel's kings. And you would think God made a promise that his bloodline would continue to the Messiah. You wouldn't think that there would be this gap, you know, in these kings, but that was always God's plan. And so it's going to look like a dead stump of a tree, but there's still life in it because God has his hand in it. So when Assyria falls, they're completely dead and done for. When Judah falls, there's still life because of God's working through them. So from that stump, which is the faithful remnant, there's going to come this twig that will become the branch. And that branch is Jesus. If you remember in Isaiah 53 that we looked at in the last couple of weeks, we went, you know, through this chapter. But in verse number 2, it said, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." And we talked about how Jesus wouldn't fit man's perceptions of what a Savior or the Messiah should be. But he was a tender plant in a dry ground. Well, that harkens back to this imagery of it looks like dead, but there's still life there. And men have to be willing to see that. And so what we're told in chapter 11 of Isaiah is that he's going to grow and he's going to bear fruit. And he's going to bear fruit because God is going to use him and through him save souls from sin. So again, we see that the Messiah would possess these godly characteristics because the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him. So there's the spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And all of those statements perfectly describe who Jesus was. He lived his life, and again, we talked about it in going through Isaiah 53, with wisdom and understanding. He knew right from wrong. He always chose to do right. He acted with wisdom when he spoke, when he talked to others, when he taught others. In every way that he lived his life, he did so with wisdom and understanding, with counsel, but also with strength. And he did what was right, and he stood for justice and justness in the land. Just a couple of verses for the sake of emphasis on this point. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 16, of course, this is leading up to chapter 4 when he is tempted. But in chapter 3, when Jesus is baptized, the Bible says that when he was baptized, Jesus went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So the prophecy was that the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him. And that's exactly what happened at his baptism. The Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove, and it rested upon him. Luke's account uses that language, that it lighted upon him. And so Jesus had the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the principle here. And so obviously there's a relation to inspiration, but also, of course, who he is, that he is the Son of God and that he is God himself. In Mark 1 and verse 10, it says, straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And then that statement, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," reminds us that God was pleased with all that Jesus did because he lived in submission and obedience to his will, just as the prophecy stated that the branch would do. So this is talking about Christ and about his life of faithfulness and devoted service to the Lord. He would also practice righteousness and righteous judgment upon others. We know Matthew 7 very well, starting in verse number 1 there, where Jesus says, "Judge not, that ye be not judged." And then, of course, he continues, "For with what judgment ye judge, shall ye be judged. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, 'Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye,' and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." And we note it quite often, but you know, the world reads verse 1 and just stops there. "Judge not, that ye be not judged." And they take that to mean that you can't judge anybody. No one has the right to judge me but God, they say. But that's not what Jesus says at all. He says, and as it's stated over in John 7:24, judge righteous judgment, not hypocritical judgment. So the hypocritical judgment is trying to fix someone else's problems while ignoring your own, trying to help someone else with their sins while you're not taking care of your own sins. And so Jesus doesn't say it's wrong to notice the mote in your brother's eye, or that it's wrong to try to help him get it out. He says, just take care of yourself first. Don't be hypocritical about it. And so that's the kind of judgment that he taught, not according to sight, not rumor, what you've heard or what you think, but based on fact and truth, we can make righteous judgments. And that's what he did, and that's what we must do as well. In Acts 17 and verse 30, we're told, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained." That's Jesus. So when the day of judgment comes, it's going to be a judgment in righteousness. We're not going to be condemned to eternal punishment or saved in eternal bliss based on rumor or what someone thinks about us or says about us. It's going to be based on truth, the facts of our life and the truth of Scripture, because God is a righteous judge. And so that's the principle that's being taught here in Isaiah chapter 11, that the Lord is going to be a righteous judge and bring judgment upon the earth based on the standard of God's word. So with that in mind from Isaiah, let's go back to Jeremiah now and notice how he takes this idea of the branch, this shoot coming from a stump, and how he builds on it and adds to it. And what Jeremiah does in chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, is to focus on the idea that this shoot from the stump is going to be a king. And that's important, again, in the context of what was happening here in Jeremiah's time. So Josiah was the last good king of Judah. There were no good kings in the northern kingdom of Israel, and there were a few in the southern kingdom. Josiah was the last one. And up through the first 20 chapters of Jeremiah, he's recording history of the things that were happening in Judah, and it all kind of culminates with the death of Josiah. And that took place in the plains of Megiddo, which in the New Testament, of course, is the word Armageddon. And the emphasis or the importance of that is that this was the death of the last good king of Judah. So that battle became a decisive moment in the history of God's people. The last good king was killed in that battle at Megiddo. And so it symbolizes a transition in the story and in the history of God's people. Following Josiah, it's only downhill into captivity. And so the good king is killed. It looks like evil is winning, right? So when we see that used in the New Testament in the book of Revelation, we have to understand the symbolism of it. It's not a literal battle. It's a spiritual one where it looks like the righteous are defeated and evil's winning. But we know what happens. The Lord can't be defeated, and he's going to bring victory. So that battle has significance symbolically and prophetically, even to us in the New Testament. But when the people learned about Josiah's death, they began to weep bitterly. And God revealed to Jeremiah in chapter 22 in verse 10 that they were not to do that. And here's what he says: "Weep ye not for the dead, neither bemoan him." He's talking about Josiah. He says, "But weep sore for him that goeth away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country." So when Josiah died, his son Jehoahaz became the new king of Judah. Babylon, of course, had come down and they were fighting with Judah. And Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoahaz off the throne of Jerusalem and took him captive into Babylon. And so Jeremiah says, God through Jeremiah says, don't weep for Josiah because he was a righteous man and he's gone to his reward. You need to be crying over Jehoahaz because he's been taken into captivity and he will not come back. So this is the king of Judah being taken away by the Babylonians, not to return. So what happened was Nebuchadnezzar replaced Jehoahaz with his brother, who he called Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim is going to be basically a puppet of Nebuchadnezzar. He's king in name, but he really has no real authority. The Babylonians are in control now. And so Jehoiakim, and he'll only be king for a short time, followed by his son Jehoiachin, and then he'll only be king for a short time, and then their brother Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim's brother Zedekiah will be the last king of Judah. But they all are under the rule of Babylon. They're just puppets. They only do what the king of Babylon says to do. So they're really not kings at all. So God says, don't weep about Josiah. You need to be crying about Jehoahaz and what's happening here in Judah. This is the beginning of the end of the line of kings. It's over now because they're under the rule of the Babylonians. So verse 11 says, "For thus saith the Lord, touching Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which reigned instead of Josiah his father, which went forth out of this place, he shall not return thither any more, but he shall die in the place whither they have led him captive, and shall see this land no more." So God is saying through Jeremiah to these who remain in Jerusalem, this is the end of us. This kingdom is falling. God's going to take us into captivity, and we're not going to have kings anymore. And that's exactly what happened. And there would be no king after Zedekiah until Jesus. And that's where the prophecy comes in. God is announcing to them, this is the end of the line of kings, but there will be a day when the king returns. And it's not going to be any king like you've had before. As great as Josiah was, and even as great as David was, they were nothing compared to this king. And he's going to come in the form of a branch. So from a dead stump, God is going to bring life, and that life is going to be the greatest king of all, King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus the Messiah. And that's what this prophecy, of course, is about. So again, he says in 23 and 5, "Behold, the days come," which means it's not now, it's in the future, the time of the Messiah, "saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch." Now, we've talked about in several of these prophecies before God's promise to David that of his seed the Messiah would come. That started with God's promise to Abraham. Through his seed, all families would be blessed. And then God, again, you know, brought it down to one person, to David, and said it's going to be through your seed line. And now this is another promise relating to that. So he's going to be a descendant of David, and it says a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. So this is about Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He would be a descendant of David, which of course he is. The genealogy recorded in Luke 3 and also in Matthew 1 tell us exactly what his bloodline was. In fact, Matthew 1:1 says it's the genealogy of Jesus, of Abraham, and of David, and of Jesus. David is specifically mentioned. And so we know Jesus descended from David. He's going to be a king, but not a weak king, not a king who was a puppet or a vassal of Nebuchadnezzar or some other world empire, but he's going to be a king that will reign and prosper. So even greater than David or Solomon, Jesus' kingdom is better, and his reign is more prosperous. Of course, he'll execute judgment and justice, which is what we saw in Isaiah, that he's going to preach truth and teach truth and live by truth and show people right from wrong. But then verse 6 says, in his days Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. Now, Judah and Israel were taken into captivity, and at the time Jeremiah is writing, they were anticipating being able to return from that. But even when they came back, they didn't come back with a king. They had governors and different kinds of leaders, but they had no kings. They weren't the nation that they were before, and they never again would be, like when Solomon was king. But this is talking about not them coming back from captivity, but them coming out of sin into the kingdom of Christ, into the church. And he says, this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And so the name by which this king would be known is that he's Lord, and he is not only righteous himself, but he's our righteousness. We studied not too long ago the book of Romans, and that's what that book is about, righteousness. And how can I, a wicked sinner, be made righteous? How can God be just and looking at me with all my sins and all my faults and all my failures and say that I'm righteous? How can God declare me righteous? Well, he can only because of Jesus. Jesus paid the price to purchase the redemption of my sins. So when his blood washes those sins away, that makes me righteous. Even though I wasn't right or righteous, I was wrong and a sinner, God takes those sins away. And so the Lord is my righteousness and our righteousness as his disciples washed by his blood. So he is our Savior. At the same time, he is our King, and he reigns over us in righteousness. Now turn over to Jeremiah 33 and verse number 15, where Jeremiah uses this same idea of the branch one more time. And he says very simply this. He says, in those days and at that time, which is in the future, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called the Lord our righteousness. So the name of the branch is the Lord our righteousness in all caps, right? But the name of his people, New Jerusalem, that city is the Lord our righteousness. And what that means is the disciples of Jesus wear the name of Jesus. We're called Christians. We're privileged to wear the name of Christ. And that was God's doing. God chose that name, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, Acts 11, 26. Called by God, Christians. God gave us that name. And so he's the Lord our righteousness, and we are the Lord our righteousness. We wear his name because he's the branch, he's the king, and he's our Savior. Now go with me over to the book of Zechariah real quick. And there are two passages here where this idea is finally developed and comes to its fruition in prophecy about the Messiah. So Zechariah is a book written after they came back from captivity, when God was trying to motivate them in rebuilding the temple and rebuilding their hearts, really, getting their minds right and their hearts right with him. But in this book, there are numerous prophecies revealed in the form of visions. So they're in symbolic language and apocalyptic language. But there are two of them that have to do with the branch. So the first is in chapter 3 in verse number 8. And he says, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch." And there again you have that word branch, and it's capitalized to indicate that this is, you know, talking about Jesus, and it's a prophecy of the Messiah. I want to talk just a little bit about what this prophecy has to do with. This is the fourth of Zechariah's night visions, they're called. And in this vision, well, just back up a little bit. Go to verse 1 of chapter 3, where it says, "He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." So in this vision, Zechariah sees Joshua, who is the high priest. And as the high priest, he's representing the priesthood, and by so doing, he represents the nation of Israel. And Satan is, of course, the accuser, and that's what he's doing. He's standing at the side to resist or to accuse God's people. So it's not just against the priest, against Joshua, it's against the entire nation. So verse 2 says, "The Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" So God rebukes the devil and the accusation that he made against Joshua. And the point here is that even though Israel had been punished, God had put them through the trials of fire by sending them into captivity. They were plucked out. He didn't totally destroy them. Instead, he forgave them. And what God is saying here to the devil is, if I have forgiven them, there's no accusation you can make against them because their sins are forgiven. We need to never forget that, because Satan is still, to this day, the accuser of the brethren. He's called that in the book of Revelation. And we're told there that he's cast down. But he still tries to accuse us. And God's answer to him when he makes accusation against me or against you is the same as what he did here. There's nothing you can say about them, Satan, because they're washed by the blood of my son. And so God has victory and has given us victory over the devil. We don't have to be afraid of him as long as we don't yield to him. So then in verse 3, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And verse 4, he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him he said, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." So the filthy garments are removed, and they're replaced with clean clothes that are holy clothes. And that symbolizes the removing of sin from the people. So verse 5, "I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by." And then is our statement in verse 8. And so the symbolism here is that God has forgiven their sins and made them holy. The mitre in verse 5, you remember back in Exodus 28, that was part of the clothing of the high priest. And on it were the words, "Holy to Jehovah." And so when that is placed on Joshua's head, God has forgiven him and has, you know, reinstated him as the high priest. And so now he has a solemn charge given to him, that if he would do God's will, be obedient, then he would be allowed to rule and to guard the people. So notice this, this is important. When they come back from captivity, they're not under kings anymore. There are no kings, there are governors. And we talked about that a little bit in Haggai on Wednesday night. But here, we see that they're being reigned over by the high priest. So the high priest and the priesthood is supposed to be in the position of authority over the nation of Israel. They always were supposed to be, but they rejected that and they wanted a king. So when God brings them back from captivity, he's putting them back in the way that they were supposed to be. And this is the high priest set apart to do that. So he would be allowed to rule the people, to guard them, and be given free access to God. But all of that is only, you know, touching the hem of the garment about what God was actually going to do, which is what verse 8 is about. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. The ultimate realization of the priesthood is in the branch. So in Isaiah, we have the branch as, you know, coming from the remnant, a descendant of David. In Jeremiah, the branch comes from David, from the faithful remnant, but he is king. Now in Zechariah, the branch who comes from David and the faithful remnant who is king is also priest. He's both king and priest at the same time. And so in verse 9 he says, "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall you carry every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." Call every man his neighbor under the vine and the fig tree. So this stone represents the kingdom of the one branch. And it is a kingdom, but it's ruled over by a king who is a priest. There's no iniquity in this kingdom because our sins are forgiven. The people are prosperous. They live under the vine and under the fig tree, and they are watched over by the all-seeing eye of God, which is what those eyes represent there. And so that's the branch, not just a king, but a priest. Now look at chapter 6 of Zechariah. We have one last passage here, and then we'll go quickly to the New Testament and try to tie all of this together. So in chapter 6, down at verse number 12, he says, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." So in this section, this is not really a vision like the others were, but it's a symbolic crowning of Joshua, the high priest, in the place of a king. And so God instructed there was to be this crown, a double-tiered crown made of silver and of gold, to be placed on the head of Joshua, the high priest. And the two materials, silver and gold, represented the double office of king and priest. So Joshua is the high priest. He's being given rule over the nation. So in essence, he's in the place of a king, even though technically he wasn't. He only fills this role as a type. It's really looking to Christ. And so the branch and the priesthood of the branch has to do with Jesus being the true high priest, while at the same time he is king. And so we're told that he would grow up out of his place, which means that he would be of lowly origin, rejected of men. We saw that back in Isaiah. That's the whole point of the idea of the branch, that Jesus wasn't, you know, a tall oak tree. He wasn't a redwood out in California. He was a shoot coming from a dead stump, it looked like. And so it doesn't appeal to man, to man's wisdom or to man's, you know, desire for power or pride or anything like that. It's all in the hands of God. As priest and king, he would build the temple of the Lord. And this is the true temple, the spiritual temple. He's not going to build a physical temple in Jerusalem, but he built the church. And we see that in Ephesians 2:21 and Hebrews 3 and verse 6. He also would bear the glory. So he's going to sit upon his throne and he's going to rule upon his throne with the glory of the King of Kings, who's also the high priest. And that verse says that he would also be a priest upon his throne. So Jesus combines both the priestly role and the kingly or the royal, the regal offices of God, just like Melchizedek, all the way back in Genesis 14, which is then emphasized in Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. And so this is a prophecy that connects into that, showing us who Jesus will be. One other thing to notice here before we tie all this together, this prophecy in Zechariah 6, 12, and 13 absolutely destroys the doctrine of premillennialism, because those who teach that Jesus is going to come back to this earth and rebuild his throne in Jerusalem and sit on that throne and reign in Jerusalem, they have a problem, because this verse says that when he sits on that throne as king, he also will be priest at the same time. But Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4 says that if he were on the earth, he could not be priest, because Jesus didn't come from the priestly tribe of Levi. He came from the tribe of Judah. So Hebrews says Jesus couldn't be priest while he was on the earth. This verse says when he's on his throne as king, he's also serving as priest. And the only way to reconcile that is to understand that his throne is not on earth, it's in heaven. It's David's throne at the right hand of the Father in heaven that Jesus ascended to. And so premillennialism is utterly false. It's not going to happen, because it goes against the very basic teachings of Scripture. And so the last thing we notice here is that he would counsel peace on the throne. And so his kingdom is going to be a kingdom of peace, because Jesus is the great peacemaker. And that's what we find, and that's what happens in the Lord's church. So when we put all these prophecies together, having to do with this idea of the branch, we see the kingdom of Judah ending, the line of kings ending, and for, not just a couple of years or a couple of decades, but, over 400 years, there's no king in Judah. And then all of a sudden, here comes this man who was not born to royalty. He was laid in a manger when he was born, because there was no room for him. His parents were dirt poor. They could only afford a turtle dove to offer, at the temple on his behalf. This is going to be the Messiah. He's a branch. He's just a twig in a dry desert. How can this man be the Savior of the world? And then what does he do as Savior of the world? He doesn't do any of the great deeds that we think of a conquering hero doing. But he's just kind to people, and he teaches the truth, and he heals the sick. And then he goes to the cross. He dies as though he's a common criminal. That can't be the Messiah. But in fact, it was. He was that shoot from a dead stump that now has become King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the end of the passage in Zechariah 6, God invites all people, verse 15, all they that are afar off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. This shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. That's such a beautiful idea, that when Jesus builds the temple, he invites all people from all over the earth to come and to have a part in building that temple with him. How badly did David want to build the temple of God? Right, he wanted it so badly, he would have done anything, but God said, you can't do it. Solomon will. David still planned for it, and he gathered all the material, but nothing he wanted more in his life than to build a house for God. And God looks to you and to me and says, you can build my house. You can have a part in expanding the borders of my kingdom. You can become a teacher of the gospel and save souls and make the kingdom of God stronger and bigger and broader. What a privilege God has bestowed upon us through this branch. Humble like we have to be to come to him for salvation. So let's close with Matthew chapter 2 and verse 23, which hopefully will tie all this together. We know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and we know that he had to flee to Egypt because his life was in danger. And when he came back from Egypt, he dwelt in the city of Nazareth. And Matthew tells us he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, if you look in the Old Testament scriptures, you're not going to find a verse that says he shall be called a Nazarene. Matthew says this was spoken by the prophets. He didn't say that it was written by the prophets. And that's one way that we understand that. But the other thing we need to recognize and to know is that the word Nazarene, the root of that word for Nazareth is Natzar. It's the word for branch. When Jesus is called a Nazarene, it's not just because he grew up in the city of Nazareth. It's because he is the branch. The idea of a Nazarene being from Nazareth, even, you know, that root word is a shoot. It's a, you know, something small, a twig. Remember in John chapter 1, when Jesus was, his disciples were telling others, you know, about him and whatever, that they came to Nathanael and they said, "We found the Messiah." And what did Nathanael say? John 1:46, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" That was the view of Nazareth. This was the lowest of the low, the most lowly place that you could live and come from. But the root of Nazareth is branch. And that's exactly who Jesus is. He comes from the lowest of the low, when in fact he is the highest of the high, the greatest of all. And he's a Nazarene because he came from that, you know, small origin to be the greatest in all of history. And that was all God's doing and all God's plan. And so he is Jesus the Nazarene. Yes, he lived in Nazareth, but more than that, he is the branch. And he, because he's the branch, is our king, and he's our priest, and he's our savior, and the only hope that we have of salvation. And so as we look at that description of him prophetically and see it fulfilled in his life, I hope that encourages us to recognize just exactly who he is and to surrender fully to him so we can have a part in his kingdom and do, you know, all that we can to honor him and to glorify him and to build up his kingdom by serving him faithfully. What a great Savior he is, and what a great God we serve who did all of this and worked it all out through the ages of the world so that we could have a king and a priest who would die for our sins, that heaven could be ours. If you're not ready for heaven, if there's sin that separated you from God, this king, this branch, wants you to be forgiven. And if we'll come to him obeying his gospel, that salvation can be ours. We need to hear the gospel. We need to believe in Jesus, be willing to repent of our sins, turn our life away from wrong and turn it to him completely, confess him as Lord and Savior, and be baptized for the remission of sins. We can help you do that tonight, or if you've done that and need to come back home because sin has separated you from God. Again, through repentance, confession of our wrongs, and prayer for forgiveness, the Lord will forgive and restore. We can work together in his kingdom and live together forever in that eternal home of heaven. If you need to do that tonight, the opportunity is yours. Why not come forward as we stand and as we sing?